Bibles to Isaiah once again. Isaiah chapter 44 this time. As Christians, we probably spend most of our time studying the New Testament, but if we're paying attention, in that New Testament, you're going to find instructions that we ought to also be studying the Old Testament. I'll give you two examples of that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, the Bible says in that verse, "Now all these things happened to them," those Old Testament saints, "happened to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition," the church's admonition, "upon whom the ends of the world are come." And in Romans 15, verse 4, the Bible says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So we don't waste time when we go to the Old Testament scriptures and study one of those books of the Bible. That's God's word, and he's told us that there's something there for us. So let's see if we can find out what that is. Now, we just finished reading in our call to worship, in those verses we read in Isaiah, we heard how Israel had rebelled against God and had forsaken the Lord, and as a result, in order to stop their backward sliding and to bring the, and so that he could bring the people back to himself, God promised to exile them from Jerusalem. Tells them exactly where they're going to be going, that they would be going to Babylon. And it's important to understand these events had not taken place yet, and there was no other indication that those things would happen at the time the prophet Isaiah was speaking that prophecy. But as he spoke, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was able to tell of these future events just as accurately as if they had already happened right there in front of his own eyes. And in Isaiah chapter 44, the prophet continues to tell the people what will happen well into the future. God makes it clear that he is God and there's no God beside him. That's in verse number 8, chapter 44. He explains what foolishness idolatry is, which the nation of Israel was certainly involved in, even to say that he is God who formed them. God told them that I'm the one that formed you, his servants. He formed his servants, and they think they can form a god with their hands. Verse 21, this seems to be kind of backwards, God says. But really, what is idolatry but those things which take us away from God? It should make us take a look at our own idols and to turn from them and to aim to get back with God, get on his side. Now, I'd like you to read with me in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 21 to, and we're going to go through chapter 45 all the way to verse number 7, okay? 44, verse 21, okay? And we're going to see how God in detail describes, and he promises the overthrow of Babylon at the end of Israel's captivity, and he describes the restoration of Judah, and I hope to be able to find some application for us as Christians. I'm sure that you will find hope in this passage of Scripture as you see what a great and merciful God that we serve, who always does what he says that he will do. So let's go ahead. I'll read it beginning in chapter 44, verse number 21. God says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing. ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers, that saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple, Thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, this afternoon, I pray that you would help me, Lord. I can't do this apart from you, Lord. There is no power in myself. I pray for your power in the preaching of your word, that you might get the message into our hearts and help us, Lord, to make application. Help us, Lord, to receive what you have here, to see, Lord, that you can use even this man Cyrus. If you can use him, Lord, you can certainly use us. Help us to recognize that and put that into action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, first of all, God wants to give Israel hope and a reason to rejoice. So he tells them, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. This verse and verse 23 reminds us that with God, a day is as a thousand years, or as it says in Psalm 90, verse 4, for a thousand years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Remember that Isaiah, he is speaking right now, he's speaking in where we just read, of Israel's redemption. And he's speaking of it before they've even been taken into captivity. And yet, I mean, listen to the language in verse 23. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Sounds like what he just said is all already happened, like it's past tense. But we know very well at what time period the prophet Isaiah lived, He told us in chapter 1, in fact. Verse number 1, he said that he lived in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Anyone can research that, and you can learn that this is not only a time before Israel's captivity, but it's almost 200 years before their restoration. 200 years. Now, before God reveals exactly how he's going to free his people, he reminds them of his tender care and of his great power. Remember, Israel was deep into idolatry, and they needed a reminder that there is no other God. So Isaiah preached in verse 24, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad earth by myself." That shows both God's dealings with Israel as a nation and also the careful, tender forming of an individual from the womb. The Lord not only made us, he also made all things. Specifically, he made the heavens and the earth, the sun that warms the whole world, the planets of the solar system, the countless stars scattered throughout endless space. Jehovah made each one and set it in its prescribed path. What power that is! What wisdom! And all of this, God did it alone. He needed no help. He needed no advice from anyone then, and he certainly needs no help from anyone today. Do you think anyone ought to set themselves in opposition to such a creator as that? This is what foolish Israel did, and we observe countless people that are still doing it today, yes. In verse 25, God makes a distinction between himself and the liars. He said that frustrateth, God is the one that frustrateth the tokens of the liars and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward and maketh their knowledge foolish. Okay. Now, when God says he frustrates the tokens of the liars, he's talking about all of those self-appointed prophets and soothsayers who pretended to foretell the future, to give signs and predict success or failure. God said that he's the one that frustrates such signs as those. He showed those signs to be unreliable by causing whatever those men predicted not to happen. He can do that. And then he mentioned diviners. That was one group of liars that claimed to have the ability to see the future. But when events did not match those men's predictions and their advice turned out to be wrong, to be bad, the Lord had succeeded in making those diviners appear, the word he used is mad, or out of their minds, or insane. They're crazy, man. And then there's the wise men. The problem with the wise men was that they ignored God and they used their wisdom for their own gain. We have our so-called wise men today who replace the record of creation with theories of evolution, and they replace God's word with humanistic reasoning. Then they wonder why the world seems to get worse and worse with disorder and lawlessness. God says he makes their knowledge foolish. Verse 26 says that confirmeth the word of his servant and performeth the counsel of his messengers. Okay, so there in verse 25, he said he contradicts the words of the liars. He proves them to be false. But in verse 26, he says he confirms the word of his servant. In other words, he does what the true prophet predicts. The future events would confirm the word of Isaiah, for one, and establish him as God's servant. Okay. And then he gives a sample of the word to be given by God's servant. and to be fulfilled at a later time. He says, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited. When Isaiah spoke these words, Jerusalem was inhabited. But the Lord had promised that it and other cities would be empty. They'd become desolate. Now the Lord promised a reversal of this. The desolation of Jerusalem, it wouldn't be forever. It would end, and people would live in it once again. And then the next line repeats the promise, but it includes all the cities of Judah. They're going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, but the Lord promised, ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. Okay, now let's take a look at some differences in God's servants. Isaiah, he volunteered to serve Jehovah in spite of the discouraging response that he was told that he was going to receive. He knew the people weren't going to like his message, but he was going to serve God anyway. He was going to do or say what God told him to do and say. God had basically told him that this was not going to be a party. He wasn't going to have fun, but he was going to do what God said. Not all of God's servants are that willing. The Lord was also served by people who were not devoted to him, even by people who didn't even believe in him. Okay? He sent the Assyrians, for example, to punish the northern kingdom, even though Assyria had no intention of serving God. You find that in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. Okay, so God used those Assyrians. They weren't believers. They weren't God's children, but God used them to serve him. Likewise, Jehovah, he used Babylon to punish Judah, even though the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, they meant to act in their own interests and not Jehovah's. Okay, the Bible talks about that in Habakkuk chapter 1. And then the next part of our text tells of a king whom Jehovah used to set Israel free, a king who became the Lord's instrument, even while he continued to worship false gods. Who is this man? Chapter 44, verse 28 says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. In verse 1 of chapter 45, he says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Now, this is the only instance where the word anointed is ever applied to a Gentile. Okay, this is a title which applied to Jesus Christ. My shepherd, it's also a title of Christ. So this title given to Cyrus marks him as a surprising exception. There were probably Jews who lived during the time of Christ that may have thought these words about Cyrus actually meant that the Messiah would come as a mighty conqueror. And of course, we know that did not happen. When Christ came, the Bible says in John 1, 10 and 11, that he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own and his own received him not. The Lord Jesus Christ, he did not come conquering all the enemies of Israel. He came teaching, whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. That's in Mark 10. This is where we need to rightly divide the word of truth, because it is also true that Jesus Christ will come conquering the enemies of Israel. In fact, this scripture portrays Cyrus the Great as a Gentile type of Christ. Both Cyrus and Christ are unstoppable conquerors of Israel's enemies. Both are restorers of the holy city, and through both, the name of the one true God is glorified. But the time when the Lord Jesus is going to fulfill these things, that's still a future time. Let's get back to the text for now, though, and let's look at God's chosen man here, remembering that the entire captivity, that was all still future when Isaiah was speaking these words, when he declared this. And that's what makes the Lord's prophecy so much more spectacular. He not only foretold of the captivity and the end of it, he even gave the name of the king who would end it. He gave that name 150 years before that king was even born. When King Cyrus finally appeared on the scene, this would positively identify him as the one that Isaiah had talked about. This would also prove the accuracy of God's prophecy. If in 200 years Isaiah would be accurate about Cyrus, he would also be accurate in his prophecy concerning the one who would be born of a virgin, Emmanuel, God with us, who was to come 700 years later. The Israelite who studied the scriptures, they should have been prepared for Christ's coming and believed God's prophecy. The Lord promised to hold the right hand of Cyrus, indicating the most personal attention in all of this. The Lord would subdue nations before him, including Babylon. When he says that Jehovah would loose the loins of kings, that means that he was going to remove the armor that they wore around their waists when going into battle. Okay, so the Lord would make the kings who would oppose Cyrus, he'd make them defenseless so that his army's victory would be easy. And then it says to open before him the two-leaved, double doors, okay, gates. The two-leaved gates. That's another way of saying that God was going to take away the defenses of Cyrus's enemies. Just open the gates wide open, no defense for those enemies. The phrase, the gates shall not be shut, promises that the enemies would remain defenseless until Cyrus's victory was complete. Anyone can learn by simple research in any encyclopedia that Cyrus the Great was victorious, that he did in fact conquer Babylonia in 539 BC, and that he permitted the exiled Jews to return to Judah and to rebuild the temple. The Bible also records fulfillment of this prophecy in 2 Chronicles and in the book of Ezra. Turn with me, if you would, keep your place, but turn to Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Why did the Lord give such special favor to the heathen Cyrus? Why did he give victory, dominion, and glory to a king who didn't even worship him? Well, not for the sake of Cyrus or for the empire that Cyrus built. He did it for the sake of his people. God says in Isaiah 45, verse 4, "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. So even Cyrus's surname, or his title of honor, Cyrus the Great, that came from God. Okay? So we need to remember that sometimes God accomplishes his will through people that we might consider to be unlikely agents of God's grace. The heroes and the heroines that God chooses, they're not always the ones that we would probably choose. But our job is not to give directions to God. It's to trust him always, no matter who he may choose to include in his list of heroes. The rest of the text, wonderful words, they simply proclaim the majesty of a God who could accomplish all those things. Verse 5 in chapter 45, he says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." He's saying that to Cyrus. "You don't know me, but I girded you. I'm going to use you." God girded, he wrapped Cyrus in protective armor. Remember, he would remove the armor from Cyrus's enemies. God did all that. Verse 6 said that they may know from the rising of the sun. Sun comes up in the east, right? From the east and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Remember in verse 4, it was said that the Lord's calling of Cyrus, that was done for the sake of Israel, mine elect. Here, the prophet looks beyond Israel to include peoples all over the world, from the rising of the sun and from the west. When we look at this event, we might question whether the Jews returning to their homeland really had that big of an impact on the world. What we need to do is look beyond this specific event in time and realize that Cyrus was raised up so that the Jews could return home and become resettled in their land. And in that land, and in the fullness of time, Jesus was born. He who came to provide salvation for all the world, and whose kingdom does include many from the east and the west, does it not? Now, centuries before our scripture today, God told Abraham that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. But Abraham's descendants, they were comfortable keeping the message of God's love to themselves. They refused to become a light to the Gentiles. So God did something that they didn't expect. He sent them Cyrus, a Gentile, to free Judah from captivity. Contrary to his people's expectation, God was teaching them that anyone can be his servant and know his blessings. Today, the world still waits to enjoy God's blessings. He wants his people, who are his people today? The church. Okay? He wants his people to do something that will gain the world's attention, make people aware of the joy that they can find in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Light and darkness are symbols of peace and evil. In the Hebrew way of thinking, peace is not just the absence of strife and conflict. Even today, when a Jew greets a friend by saying shalom, peace, it's a wish for good health, for prosperity, as well as freedom from strife, troubles. Okay? The word evil in this verse, it doesn't mean anything morally bad. God is not the creator of immorality. The word could be translated harm or disaster or calamity. Remember, the context of the verse is in God's dealings with nations who choose a morally evil path. God raised up those Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem, to make captives of its sinful people. This was not an evil act on God's part. It was the product of God's justice. But it destroyed the peace of the Israelites as well as their city. Later, God brought harm to the sinful Babylonians. Cyrus and his army overtook them and their empire. And then later, God brought disaster upon the successors of Cyrus. The troops of Alexander the Great swept over the Persian Empire and took it away from them. Okay? In our own century, God has brought evil, harm, disaster, destruction, upon the brutal Nazi regime and upon the vast Soviet Empire that once boasted of their godlessness. Any nation dominated by moral evil, hey, they can expect from God the same kind of evil that he used to punish empires, both ancient and modern. This is the Old Testament way of saying the wages of sin is death. I'll speak for my country. I'll let you decide about yours. Not many Americans would deny that goodness in America is gradually disappearing. Probably, I wouldn't even use the word gradual anymore. I don't think I need to stop and give examples. I think it's just an obvious thing. The big question is this: what can we do about it? We might think it's great how the prophet Elijah, he slew the pagan prophets following his victory at Mount Carmel, or how Jehu overthrew the corrupt government of Queen Jezebel, and he slaughtered all those worshipers of Baal. We might even wonder if these tactics might be effective in our time. In fact, there are some groups arming themselves, preparing for a day when they think, when they believe righteousness will be restored by force. But the teachings of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, as well as the examples of the early church, contain no indication that God's people should resort to violence. Okay, so that's not an approved way for the church of God. Okay, so what's the approved way for us today? When we study the New Testament, the Christian way is to make disciples by telling the good news of Jesus, and then to teach those disciples to do what Jesus commands. Read that book of Acts. See how the disciples were made. Read the epistles. See how the believers were taught. In the same ways, we need to win. We need to teach our neighbors, our countrymen, and the people wherever we find them in this world. Christ said, go and teach all nations. Okay? So ask yourself these questions. Who do you know who needs to be told about God and his ways? Make a list. Make a short list of people that you know. Which of those people are you going to tell first? You say, oh, I'm shy. God, I couldn't possibly, expose myself as a believer in Christ. They wouldn't listen to me anyway. You think God can't use you? He used Cyrus, an unbeliever. God uses the devil. Do you realize that? the devil think he may think that he's doing stuff, but God's using him. He's a servant of God. Okay, so who are you going to tell about your Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe the one most in need of hearing, the one most likely to respond, maybe the one you feel like you can approach most easily. Choose one. Choose a name on your list. When are you going to tell that person? Set a time. Make an appointment if you have to. Okay? And what do you want to tell them? List the main points. How are you going to start the conversation? Okay? Choose a way that will interest the person you're talking to. Maybe you want to go along with someone who's more experienced in visiting people. See how he or she tells others about their Savior. The main thing is, you do know a lot about God. You know about God's way. You know how you were saved. Okay? You know people who need to know what you know. And if you don't know how to tell them, you need to learn how. Okay? Best time to start is now. You think God can't use you. Well, what are you doing when you say that? You're saying, I don't have the power. You're thinking it's about you and what you can do and your abilities. It's not about your abilities. God will probably choose someone who people think could never do, never be a preacher. For a good example, if you'd asked Brother James 15 years ago, or told him, I'll bet when he heard that Bob Davenport was preaching the gospel, he said, "Are you sure you got the right guy? Because I'm the shyest person you'll ever meet. I really am. I even thought about one time in my life of taking a course to learn how to do public speaking because I knew I'd freeze up and wouldn't be able to talk to people, a group of people." God will use someone like that why does he do that? Because it shows that God is involved. God's the one doing it. I couldn't do it if it wasn't for God. I know that to be the case. And that's why God can say, "That's someone I can use," because he knows he's nobody. I know that this work here, it's all, if there's anything that's been accomplished for the Lord, it's been by the Lord. And that's the way it needs to be. So God, if he can use me, he can use you. And there's nobody accepted, okay? God can use you. He'll use your tongue. He'll use your voice. He'll use your life. He'll use your contacts. And just like he used Cyrus to do what he needed to get done, he'll use you to get done what needs to be done today. Okay? Now, but you still need to study. You still need to learn about your Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to learn about the gospel, and so you can tell others what that gospel is and their need of a Savior. Okay? Remember this, God is the one who used Cyrus, and God is the one who will use you, okay? You got to get out of the way, though, so he can. You got to say, "God, here I am, use me. What would you have me to do?" Okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is a good verse on this. The Bible says there, Acts 1:8, "But ye shall receive power." We need power. We need God's power, not intellect, but we need God's power. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Okay, so it's the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost in you, that you need to depend on if you expect to see any results for the Lord. So it starts in Jerusalem. Start in your, what is your Jerusalem? Right here where you are. Here in whatever city you live in Kuwait, okay? Right there in your neighborhood. Then go beyond the borders of that city to your Judea, which would symbolize the bordering neighborhoods, the bordering cities, okay? Then think of ways to teach the people in Samaria is the next place. That symbolizes other towns farther. Okay, don't stop there, though, because then we need to develop world vision. Okay, get the good news to the uttermost part of the world. If God would use Cyrus, don't you think he'd use you? I think he would. God said that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Amen. I think God would use you if you'd let him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for showing us that your power can be exhibited through any person you choose. And Lord, I pray that you have impressed upon each person here today that very fact that they can be used in a powerful way in this life that you've given them. Lord, remind each and every one of us every day, Lord, that it's not about us, it's not about our abilities or our inabilities, but if we would simply bow down to you and allow you to make use of our life, you could do anything through any person here. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do that and help us to give ourselves freely to you for that purpose. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.